All right, I'd like to have you think of a Christian role model by whom you've been molded or to whom you look up, someone you admire. Think of that role model who has molded you. What made you or what makes you look up to him or her? Is it his commitment to Christ? Is it her doctrine? Is it his life lived in obedience to God's word? Is it her prayer life? His or her personality or demeanor? What is it? What makes that person someone that you want to emulate? Now, not to stroke your ego in asking this question, but are you such a person? Are you someone that others look up to in the faith? If not, might you aspire to be one? Again, not for the sake of your ego, but rather because you honestly desire to honor Christ first and foremost. And that desire to want to honor Christ naturally attracts people to you and has people look up to you. In our text this morning, we come face to face with two such examples of people who live what we have been calling the gospel-centered life. And so we find them in our text, which is Philippians 2, 19 to 30. I invite you to make your way there. It's found on page 981 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. And as we think of those role models that we look up to, and as you and I desire to live this gospel-centered life, let me ask a question that we've been asking all along, but I'll ask it again. What does such a life look like? The gospel-centered life is a life that is marked by a self-sacrificial devotion to Christ and his gospel, coupled with a self-denying love for others. The gospel-centered life is a life which is marked by a self-sacrificial devotion to Christ and his gospel, coupled with a self-denying love for others. And so let's break this down into bite-sized chunks if we can. What does the gospel-centered life look like? The gospel-centered life is a life that is marked by a self-sacrificial devotion to Christ and to his gospel. And so we'll turn our attention to several verses, 19 to 22, and then I'll jump down to verse 25 and then finally to verse 30. Beginning in verse 19, "I hope," writes Paul, "in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Paul, in this text, sets forth two examples, two men who live the gospel-centered life, two role models in the faith, if you will, Timothy, and then, as we'll see, a man named Epaphroditus. Now, in setting them forth, we can't forget that they are very much like us, meaning these are sinners by nature. And that's important to point out, because when we speak of Christian role models, especially when we read in the Bible of these role models, or we do this also when we look at missions biographies or, you know, other people from history, Christians that we look up to, we tend to idolize them. We tend to put them on a pedestal. And yes, if pressed, we'd say, oh yeah, of course they're sinners. But we tend to forget that they are sinners. They're not perfect. There's only one man who is fully God, fully man, without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Everyone else, post-fall in the Garden of Eden, is a sinner by nature. And so, in setting forth Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul is setting forth people who are very much like us. These are sinners. And yet, as believers, they were growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeking to live in light of the gospel. This gospel that had changed them from the inside out. In the words of the preceding text, and in the words of the sermon from last week, they were working out their salvation with intentionality. And it was evident in their demeanors and in their actions. Now remember the context. Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians from Rome while he was imprisoned because of his commitment to Christ and the gospel. And as he's writing this, he longs to hear, he would love to hear how his children in the faith are doing in the church in Philippi. And so he decides to send to the Philippians two emissaries, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so we turn our attention to the example of Timothy first. Timothy is described as no one like him, verse 20, who has a genuine concern for your welfare. The words no one in the Greek is actually one word. And it's the very first word of the sentence in verse 20. And it's placed there grammatically in order to emphasize no one. It's in order to emphasize Timothy's character, in other words, in comparison with the others who were around him at the time. I have no one like him. Like him literally is translated equal souled. There is no one who is so equal souled with me. And then we read that Timothy has a concern, which is literally translated, be anxious about. And so, another rough translation could be, there is no one, absolutely no one, who is so equal-souled in his anxiety concerning your spiritual state. Timothy loved the Philippians. It ate him apart, not knowing how they were doing in Christ. Such love. Such commitment to Christ and his church. Now think of our church here. Many people have been loved here at Emmanuel. And yet, there are others who feel isolated or alone. And no one should feel that way. Now we all go through it. But there are some who feel isolated, perhaps because they've been sick and people did not reach out to them. They feel isolated because they've been away from church for a few weeks and no one seems to have noticed. They feel isolated because their family is falling apart or their marriage is falling apart or because they lost their job or on and on and on. And there are many reasons why we feel isolated. And no one should feel that way, and yet we do. And so my challenge, not only to myself, but to you, is think of last week when we went through the different types of sheep. And the healthy sheep are those that come as often as they can to church, unless providentially, kept away. But they come and they put their faith into action by serving the church. And the weak sheep are those who come, but they don't exercise their muscles. They don't exercise service in the name of Christ in his church. One way to exercise your muscles, if you will, if you think that you're in the category of weak sheep, is by coming alongside of someone who feels isolated. You have your ear to the ground, or you know who isn't here, or you know what's going on in someone else's life, when maybe, because it's too private, they're not willing to share, but you're that friend that they've shared with, or you heard through the grapevine, and so come alongside of that person. Just do a spiritual check-in. You okay? Is there anything I can do for you? Can we go grab coffee? Whatever it is. Always seek first Christ's interests. Verse 21, we see that. That's something we need to cultivate. We want to have the same mind of Christ. That's what he says in verse 5 of this chapter. And Christ, as Joe laid out in that great Christ hymn of verses 5 through 11, Christ was the servant of all people, but especially the people of God. And so my question to you is, do you, like Timothy, like Paul, and specifically like Christ, put your own interests above that of the church, or, like Christ, do you serve despite service's conflict with your schedule? In other words, do you serve if it's convenient, if it fits into your schedule, if you have time, or do you make room to serve the church? Timothy put Christ and the church first. And Timothy put the gospel first as well. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, says Paul, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. He served is literally translated, he slaved. He was slavishly devoted to the gospel, in other words. That is gospel commitment. His identity was found in the gospel, not in his role in the church, not in his service to others per se, as wonderful as that is. But first and foremost, he knew who he was, a sinner. He now knows who he is, redeemed in Jesus Christ. And he wanted others to grow in the gospel if they knew Jesus, or to hear the gospel and come to know Jesus if they didn't know him. How committed are you to the gospel? Not just knowing the gospel, not just knowing the difference between law and gospel, which is our focus this year in our sermons, and we do want you to know the difference, but that's just a part of why we're doing this sermon series on law and gospel. We don't only want you to know the difference, but we want that to translate into real life discipleship better by understanding the difference between law and gospel. So we don't want you to just know it, but we want you to live in light of the gospel. We want you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. How committed are you to the gospel, to sharing it, so that as many people as possible might be reached and, Lord willing, saved? Now, your job is not to save anybody, because you can't. You can't save anybody, and that's good news. But you can, and are supposed to, as am I, you can proclaim the gospel. God in his sovereignty does the saving, but he uses us to do the sharing of the gospel. How committed are you to that task? Second example of one who is self-sacrificially devoted to Christ and his gospel is Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Now, the word Epaphroditus and the description of this man comes early in the original sentence, with the verb, the infinitive to send, coming near the very end. And I say that because, again, grammatically, Word choice and word placement matters. And by placing Epaphroditus and his description towards the beginning of the sentence, Paul, again, like Timothy, is emphasizing the character of this one that he calls a fellow worker and a fellow soldier and a messenger and a minister. Now, I turn our attention specifically to the words fellow worker. I'm just going to put it in the Greek, not to impress anybody, but because it's a little easier to follow. The word is synergon. The plural is synergoi. Now, I say that because the synergoi, these fellow workers, appear all throughout the New Testament. In the present age, what's called the post-apostolic age, that is, after the death of the last apostle, which was John, in this present age, we don't have apostles anymore. And I will argue, and I know there may be some debate here, we don't have the office of prophet either. So the apostles and the prophets, they pass the baton, but not to more apostles and prophets. Rather, they passed the baton to elders, to pastor teachers, which is a hybrid word in the original language. You'll find a third group called the deacons, and some people believe that that is a church office. Others believe that that is a description of general servanthood within the church. Either way, you have those three groups. You have the elders, you have the pastor teachers, you have the deacons. No more apostles and prophets. But then there is the largest amount of Christians who don't necessarily fall into one of those three categories that I mentioned. And they are the synergoi, the synergons, if you will, the fellow workers. It's not an office in the church, but they are very, very, very important to the functioning of the church and to the health of the church. Where do you find them? Well, it's sort of like, where's Waldo? They're there all along, you just don't necessarily notice them. If you look in any of the epistles, any of the letters written by any of the apostles, especially towards the end, you're going to find names that may appear in a couple of the epistles, but sometimes they appear only once. Or you see them in the book of Acts, and they disappear. And they're held up in a very godly light. They're not negative examples, they're positive examples. But they come and they go. Those are the synergoi, the fellow workers. Just to name a few, you have Aristarchus, Tychicus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. Have you heard of some of those names? Probably. Have you heard of all of them? Maybe at one time or another, but maybe you forgot them because they may only appear once. In a world of YouTube, self-made stars and sensations, and that just blows my mind when people say, oh, that's a YouTube sensation. He's a YouTube star. All he did was turn the camera on himself and do something stupid, and we love it. But in a world of YouTube stars and sensations, me, we need more synergons. That is, people who are happy enough to let their names be forgotten, like most of these names, and yet they don't want the name of their Lord to be forgotten. They don't care if they end up on some list that is lost in history. But they want Jesus Christ to be honored above all. Is that you? Is that me? It certainly was Epaphroditus. He was also a fellow soldier of the gospel. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ. risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Like Paul, Epaphroditus seemed to have a worldview that held his own life loosely. Remember, this is the worldview that all Christians are to have and to cultivate. While you and I, as believers, are to uphold and to fight for a culture of life and not death, a culture of life, nonetheless, we put all life, including our own, we put that into the sovereign hands of God. And if God grants you and God grants me life one more day, then we will seek to serve him with that day that he's given us. When he calls us to die, whether through natural causes or specifically if we die for the sake of Christ via, say, persecution, then we will gladly serve him with our death. In the one case, we get to live, and with our life, we are to serve believers and build them up and reach the lost. And in the other, we get to die and be with the Lord. It's a pretty sweet view of existence, and that's ours. It's win-win. It's what Paul had. It's what Epaphroditus had. And it was the worldview of a man named Andrew Meekins. Andrew Meekins was an elder in the International Evangelical Church of Addis Ababa. On November 23rd, 1996, he was on a plane that was hijacked by terrorists. This Ethiopian Airlines plane ran out of fuel and it crashed near the Comoros Islands. According to survivors of the crash, after the pilot announced that he was going to attempt an emergency landing, Andrew Meekins stood up and spoke, and he calmed the passengers, and then he presented to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he invited people, as the plane was going down, to place their lives in Jesus Christ's hands and to repent and come to him for salvation. A surviving flight attendant estimates by what she could, you know, gather from hands being raised or people nodding, that roughly 20 or so people accepted Christ right before going down, including a flight attendant who did not survive the crash. Serving Jesus and serving others, whether we're giving life or whether we're given death, serving him even with our last breath, that is the essence of a gospel-centered life. And by the way, the best way to serve others is to share the gospel of Christ with them. It's often been said that pastors, and I'd say all Christians, have one job ultimately on this earth, and that is to prepare each other for death. Everything else, it's important here, but we will all die, and we must prepare one another for that day. And the best and really ultimate way to do that is by imploring people to repent and come to Christ. You see, the gospel-centered life is a life that is marked by a self-sacrificial devotion to Jesus Christ and to his gospel. So, what is another characteristic of this gospel-centered life? The gospel-centered life is a life that is marked by a self-denying love for others. A self-denying love for others. Again, we look at verses 19 to 20 and then 22 to 29. First to Timothy as an example. Verse 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." There's a tender love that is evident in these verses, specifically in verse 23. A love that existed in Christ between Timothy and his mentor Paul. And it comes out in the phrase, as a son with a father. Now, depending on your upbringing, that may be a very loving phrase, or it may be a phrase that does not ring true with you. And I really want to be sensitive to that, because not everybody has a great relationship with their father or their mother. But if you have a bad relationship with them or bad memories of them, just please know that's not the way it was supposed to be. A real father is one who is supposed to love you self-sacrificially and is one who is supposed to deny his own rights to build you up in Christ. And so that's what's meant by the phrase here, as a son with a father. Paul and Timothy had that relationship where one put the other one first, above self, under the umbrella of ultimate allegiance to the gospel. Timothy certainly loved Paul, and it's implied that the father loved the son too, that Paul loved Timothy. That is, Timothy not only longed to see the Philippians and to hear of them, but though it doesn't say it here, it certainly implied that his heart was wrenched and broken to see his mentor in prison. Now, yes, this comes as a result of faithfulness to the gospel, and I'm sure Timothy didn't question that. But on a very human level, you don't want to see the people that you love suffering. And Timothy had that love for his mentor. We turn to Epaphroditus and his example of self-denying love. Verse 26. For he, that is, Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Epaphroditus had a longing and a distress, we are told, for the Philippians, the people of God, in other words. There was a special love for the people of God, even though he's the one who is quite ill. He was distressed that his illness was distressing the Philippians. Now, we all, at least I presume this is true of all of us, and it's always dangerous, right? But I think we all at some level want someone to notice when we are sick. We want someone to take care of us. And we want someone to visit us. And those are good things. In fact, it's easy to get upset if someone doesn't come. It's easy to feel, again, like I pointed out earlier, isolated. And that's understandable. My very good friend, Kristen, and I have this other couple that are just very, very near and dear to us, the Whites. And so when we go down to Pennsylvania, we stay with Chris and Linda and their family, and it's just a time of refreshing, refreshment and recharging for us. And Chris and I often joke about what happens when he and I get sick versus what happens when Linda and Kristen get sick. See if you can relate. I'm already hearing laughter because you're presuming that I'm a wimp, and that's okay, because it's true. So when Chris and I get sick, if I have a cold, or if I bang up my ankles from being stupid and playing sports yet again without the proper, you know, brace that I'm supposed to be wearing, oh my word, I limp, I feel it. It's a heroic Herculean effort to get up and make a sandwich, whatever it is. But if Linda or Kristen are sick, especially when they had little ones that they're carrying, they could have walking pneumonia. And they still don't make a stink about it whatsoever, because life must go on. Chris and I draw attention to ourselves, and I'm Well, maybe it is just Chris and I. Let me ask the wives out there. Is it just Chris and I that do this? No, it's not. Oh, well, it may. Do the husbands, do your wives, do they ever complain when they're sick? Yeah, you're afraid to answer. That's okay. That is okay. That is okay. But guys can be wimps. We can be absolute wimps, can't we? And we all can. But look at Epaphroditus. Seriously, look at him compared to my pitiful example. He's basically saying, please don't be sad, Philippians, because I'm sick. Because that'll make me sad. Because you'll be sad. The word longing in verse 26 is the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit and his longing or yearning for our total allegiance to him. So in other words, the way the Spirit yearns for our allegiance to him is the way Epaphroditus yearns for the health and vitality and the joy of the Philippians. Distressed, that word is used only one other place in the New Testament, and it's used to describe Christ's distress in Gethsemane as he faced the impending pain of the cross and the subsequent separation from his Father for our sins. Such is the longing and the distress that Epaphroditus had, again, despite his illness, a complete denial of self in order to love the church at Philippi. And yet another way that he was an example of self-denying love is the way that he cared for Paul. He's a minister to my need, says Paul. We need more spiritual caregivers, don't we? We need more examples like this in the church. People who, in their illness even, want to build up others. Think about it. Had Epaphroditus died, so precious was he to Paul, that Paul says, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. But in healing him, God had mercy on me because I get to have my buddy with me a little bit longer. That's what Paul's saying. And not only that, but I get to send him to you so that you may rejoice in seeing him again. So special is Epaphroditus. There may be some other people. If Paul said, I get to send so-and-so to your church, you may go, oh gosh, no, not that person. But Epaphroditus wasn't that person. This is someone that they were saying, oh my word, yes. You know those types of people. They walk into a room and you instantly want to be with them. They're not plastic. They're not fake. They're genuine. And they love Christ and it's contagious. And presumably, Paul expected Epaphroditus to come back to him because he says he'll get to relieve my anxiety. The anxiety that Paul references here is what is often called pastoral anxiety. And I'll broaden it to say pastoral anxiety, elder anxiety, small group leader anxiety. It's anybody who has charge over a certain group or a certain portion of the flock. And the anxiety goes something like this. How are my people? Are they bickering? Are there problems in the church? Is there any false teaching? Are there false teachers? Why aren't they reaching out? Why aren't I reaching out? Are my people growing in Christ? How are their families? How's their devotional life? How are their marriages? What's the overall spiritual health? These questions keep you up at night, don't they, Joe? I mean, we talk about this. And I bet you the elders here can relate, and anybody in any small group setting, Sunday school teachers, you can relate. Ah, the Timothys and the Epaphrodituses and of course the Pauls. We are to honor these people because they are special. They are the ones that we simply can't do without. Who are they in this church? You know who they are. Encourage them. Walk up to somebody and say, you're an encouragement to me because they may not even realize it. And that may be a pick-me-up for them. Who are the ones who have no desire to draw attention to themselves, but They want to serve the people of God and point others to Jesus Christ. And why can't that be you? You see, the gospel-centered life is a life that is marked by a self-sacrificial devotion to Christ and his gospel, and by a self-denying love of others. Ravi Zacharias, the fantastic apologist, defender of the faith, has said, "Duty is the handmaiden of love and honor. Duty recognizes a cause that is greater than oneself. Duty is choosing the right thing rather than the convenient thing. And we are discomfited by people around us who fail to fulfill their duties." One person who was near and dear to Ravi, who did not fail to fulfill the duty set before him as a follower of Christ, was a man named Nabil Qureshi. And I've spoken of him. You know of him. Nabil was raised as a Muslim. When he went to college, one of his classmates, one of his lab mates, ended up being a Christian, and thus started a years-long series of discussions and debates comparing and contrasting Islam and Christianity and other worldviews, but specifically those two. And through those discussions and through Nabil's own studies, and even through a series of dreams that God gave to Nabil, Nabil eventually accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. When he went public with his faith, then came the pain of his family disowning him, which is very common in many Muslim circles. He was a bright, bright mind. He ended up joining Ravi Zacharias Ministries as an apologist. He also wrote many books. His spiritual autobiography is found in Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He engaged in debates even with his former Islamic mentors. And then came the most difficult trial of all, when he was diagnosed with stomach cancer early, mid-30s. Through his treatment and the removal of his stomach, he would write, he would video blog, try to update people how to pray for him, but all in all, he wanted to give glory to Jesus Christ until he was taken home, and that he did, as he was taken home just last month. Now, perhaps some of his enemies, and he had a number of people in the Islamic community who did not like him, perhaps some of them, perhaps, saw his untimely, seemingly sudden death at such a young age as just retribution at the hand of Allah. But we would respond as Christians, look, we'll be honest, we have no idea, none, why God allowed his servant to die in the way that he did and at the young age that he did. Yet through it all, the grace of God clearly shone through him, and the gospel was faithfully proclaimed by him, and the hand of the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never, ever let him go. That was a man who lived the gospel-centered life. And so I have three questions for you. One, what is your commitment level to Christ? And that is a question, that's a question we have to always be asking ourselves. Where am I lacking in my devotion to Christ? Two, what's your commitment level to his gospel? Are you identified by the gospel or identified by something else? Do you desire others to hear the gospel, or is that low on your priority list? And three, where are you in terms of making room and time to love others, specifically of the household of faith? Because the gospel-centered life is a life that is marked by a self-sacrificial devotion to Christ and his gospel and a self-denying love for others. Join me in prayer, if you will. Our Father, I look at Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul and Nabil Qureshi, and the list goes on and on and on. And it's very easy to feel like I am failing in so many ways. I don't measure up. And I know that we are not necessarily to compare ourselves, because they're not the ones we're to measure up to. But these are examples of men who measured their lives in light of your Son. And Lord, when I do that, then it becomes even more dire. And yet, as was true of those men, may it be true of us. May we realize that, yes, when we fail, our true measurement is found in the gospel. That declaration of righteousness, even as Tom prayed earlier, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ despite our sin. And may that free us to continue to fight against the remaining sin in our lives. And may it free us to live boldly for the sake of Jesus Christ and His gospel. To that end we pray in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen. And so as you go, as always, may you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.